Now, I want you please to open your Bibles at the joy love letter. A letter filled with love and joy from beginning to end. Now, you know that letter, don't you? It is the Philippians. The Philippians letter, that's right. And we're going to read chapter 4. We call this the joy love letter because it's filled with love and joy from beginning to end. Sin is never mentioned in this letter. The flesh is only referred to 3 times, where we have to have no confidence whatever in the flesh. Remember Paul lying in a Roman dungeon, his feet fast in the stocks, his eyesight has failed him, his back lacerated, yet 19 times he writes in this letter, joy, rejoicing, rejoiceth, or rejoice. How was Paul able to write like this? Some 18, 19 times the word joy in such adverse circumstances. I see there's only one answer to that. There was a moment in Paul's life when he received Christ, the unspeakable gift. And having received the unspeakable gift with him, he received unspeakable joy. And the Lord also gave him little foretaste of the unspeakable glory. 3 things that are unspeakable: the unspeakable gift, the unspeakable joy, and the unspeakable glory. See, happiness depends upon happenings. If my circumstances are congenial or favorable, then I'm happy. But should the south wind of adversity blow in upon my circumstances, then I lose all my happiness. But joy doesn't depend upon happenings and circumstances. They depend upon our relationship to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And when we're adjusted properly to Him, and He's reigning Lord supreme in our lives, there is a joy that circumstances nor environments can never touch. When Jesus as Lord I had crowned, my heart with His peace and joy did abound. Now that's the little hymn we sing from Redemption Hymn, don't we? It's a beautiful hymn. Now, may I give you an outline? In chapter 1, Christ is brought before us as the source of life. He is the source of life. In chapter 2, Christ is the standard of life. The standard of life. In chapter 3, Christ is the satisfaction of life. I like that, don't you? Christ is the satisfaction of life. But then in chapter 4, we're going to look at tonight, Christ is the strength of our life. Christ the strength. Now there are 4 little S's you can very well remember. Christ the source, Christ the standard, Christ the satisfaction, and hallelujah, Christ the strength of our life. In my study Bible, I've written over the top of this letter, Christ is all and is all. It has been said that Philippians is the 23rd Psalm of the New Testament. Isn't that precious? The 23rd Psalm of the New Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. There's complete satisfaction in knowing the Lord as our shepherd. But then it's the one of the most wonderful letters that Paul ever dictated, this Philippine letter. We yonder in the land of Georgia, back in the States, dear colored brother was preaching there, and he said, let us turn to the epistle to the Ephesians. He said, you know what an epistle is. He says, an epistle is an apostle's wife. Now, we know different to that, don't we, eh? We know different to that. And 2 colored people met in the land of Georgia. The one said to the other, be you in the Lord's army? Yes, I be in the Lord's army. I be a Baptist. Oh, you've not been in the Lord's army at all. You've been in the Lord's navy. The water. Did you get that? Probably you like the people down at Sydney, a Thornley conference for men. I told them a little story, and they. Can I ask you this question? I asked a great crowd of men at Thornley the other day. When was Paul a baker? Do you remember when Paul was a baker? Well, I better tell you, when he went to Philippi. Did you get that? When he went to Philippi. Now, some of those dear brethren didn't get that. And during the middle of the night, they began to laugh. So somebody said, what are you laughing at? This Boswell story has just dawned. So, I trust you got that one, eh? Now, verse number 1 of chapter 4 of the Philippians. Therefore, now you stop and you ask, what is it there for? Now, if you want to know what it's there for, you've got to go back to the two previous verses. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And just see what he says here. For our citizenship, for that is the right word, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation. Our bodies are not vile. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. The body of our humiliation. That it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, or his glorious body. Notice this now. According to the working, whereby is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now says Paul, for that threefold reason, because you are a citizen of heaven, and you're looking for the Savior from heaven, who one day will change your body, with all its physical limitation, into his own body of glory. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joint crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul's writing here, not with the authority of an apostle. He starts many of his other letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but not the Philippians. He's writing here as a pastor, a real pastor, a real shepherd. And we get an insight in this great shepherd pastoral heart of this man of God. As he writes those saints at Philippi, most of them he's led to the Lord Jesus. They are his children in the faith. And he says twice in one verse, dearly beloved. Now, he meant that with all his heart. There's a glow, a warm surging through his heart as he says, dearly beloved. When we're marrying people, we often start off by saying, dearly beloved. We're here gathered, the friends of these witnesses, and in the Son of God, John together, this man and this woman in the holy state of matrimony, and on and on. Unless we really know the people, sometimes it's just a mere form, dearly beloved. But when Paul says this, it means that with all his whole heart, his whole being is right in that expression. How do I know the next word? And long for. And long for. Oh, my friend, this word long for, it means so much. He's yearning, he's longing for them with a real concern. He longs to be back among them. Paul knew the joy of fellowship, the wonder of fellowship. And so do you. Haven't you found people that have been incapacitated, not able to get out to the fellowship of the saints of God, because they have been in some illness or attending to some other? And when they come back after weeks, probably months away, the tears have rolled down their faces. With the joy and the thrill of being back among God's beloved people, the warmth and the thrill and the joy of the fellowship of the saints. Do we appreciate the fellowship as we ought to appreciate it? Do we appreciate the fellowship of saints? Oh, the sweetness of such wonderful fellowship. This word longford is an interesting word. It's a word that really means homesick. Homesick. Paul was homesick for the saints at Philippi. He used the same word in Romans 1 and verse number 11 when it says, I long to see you. In the original what it says, I'm homesick for a sight of you. Isn't it lovely? I'm homesick for a sight of you. Some people say to me, are you ever seasick crossing the ocean so often? I said, no, I'm far too Scottish to be seasick. I never give anything away. Well, they said, are you ever lovesick? I said, no, that's my business. But are you ever homesick? I said once, and I touched your homesickness once, and I would never like to have it again. It's the most awful sickness I think anyone can ever have, is homesickness. That's what Paul's using here. Dearly beloved, and long for, I'm homesick for you. Isn't it just marvelous? But then he goes on farther. He says, you're my joy and crown. Oh, I love that. Isn't it just grand when you look upon those who have led to the Lord Jesus and say, why, you're my joy and crown. Remember John had the same expression, my joy and crown of rejoicing at that day. At that day. But Paul says here, you're my joy and crown. Do you know, beloved, there's a threefold joy that belongs to the believer. First of all, there's the joy of knowing our sins forgiven. I trust all in this delightful group tonight know that joy. The joy that your sins have been forgiven for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the word forgiven is one of the sweetest words in the English language. And when you hear the Lord saying, forgiven, isn't that just precious? In whom there is redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 1, verse number 7. Acts 13, 38, 39 says, be it known unto you, men and brethren, women and sisters, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all that believe are justified from all things. Not only are we forgiven, but thank God tonight we are justified, completely acquitted. What joy this brings into your heart. Can you go back to a minute when you sung, oh, happy day, fix my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Or it may be, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Can you go back to a time when you received Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you knew the joy of the forgiveness of your sin, not only forgiven but completely blotted out, never more to be brought back against you? You'll never know this thrill. You'll never know this joy. And friend, if you're not clear in your own heart tonight that the sin question has been dealt with once and for all, for once in the end of the age, that Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. We sometimes sing, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea, that's good enough for me. And you too? Amen? Thou wonder, yes, thank God, I've gone and I've gone forever. Oh, that joy. As the east is from the west, He doesn't say from the north and the south. How explicit, how plain is the Holy Spirit. You can measure from the North Pole to the South Pole, but east and west can never be brought together. And He says, as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgression from you. You may not be able to remember the exact day when you were born again, the exact moon when you passed from death unto life. Now, please don't worry about that. If you can't remember the day, nor the hour, nor the place, don't worry about that. If you've lost your birth certificate, don't worry, as long as you know you're alive. Eh? That's the thing that really counts. Now, some people teach, unless you know the time, when, the manner, how, and the place, where, then you're not saved. I disagree with that. I really do. And I again repeat what I said just now. If you cannot remember the day, and if you've lost your birth certificate, don't you worry, long you know you're alive. The late Campbell Morgan, way young Westminster Chapel, had said in the pulpit that he could never remember the day when he received the Lord Jesus into his heart for eternal life. He had not got down the pulpit steps when a man met him and said, Dr. Morgan, never you go back into that pulpit. Why? Because you're not saved. You can't remember when you're born again, you're not saved. Dr. Morgan looked at him and said, do you remember being born into this world? Of course I do, but he said, you're not born. That settled it for him. For myself, I could almost remember the tick of the clock. The boy, 13 years of age, 11:30, again on a Friday night. And I placed my trust in Jesus Christ. I received him by faith into my heart. That looms large in my own heart and mind now. But that does not alter the fact that I'm not any more saved than probably you, who cannot remember that moment. But thank God you got life. You got life. I know some people say, I can take you to that very chair in that little hall when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the lives deny the testimony of the lips. And I know others say, I can't remember when I was born again, but thank God I know him and the lives are exemplary. The lives are revealing the beauty and the virtue of Jesus Christ. So tonight I want to encourage your heart. If you're born again by God's Spirit, thank God you're the possessor of eternal life. That life is in the Son. And he that hath the Son hath eternal life. If you're here tonight and you have not received Christ, you're just existing. You're just drifting. Life begins when Jesus comes into your life. That spirit part of you is still dead toward God. And you need life, not religion, not a church membership, not baptizing by immersion, not at all, not christening or confirmation. What you need, beloved, is life. And that life's not in Christian ordinances, that life is in a person. That person is Jesus Christ. That person can be yours tonight. You know the most tragic verse in the Bible? In John 1, verse number 11. You know what it says? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Oh, the tragedy, oh, the pathos in these words. And his own received him not. A man may have position, a man may have property, a man may have possessions. A man may have intellectual ability and scholastic achievement. A man may have social prestige. But that man has never received Christ. His life is tragedy. He's just existing. He's just drifting. He's got no life. And a man without Christ, I repeat with all the love of my heart, is a tragedy. But the most triumphant verse is the next one, verse 12. But as many have received him, not it, not a code, not a creed, not a catechism, not a church membership. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the legal right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To believe on him is to receive him into your heart, and there's no life apart from receiving Christ. Life, eternal life. Jesus the Lord is the giver. Life, abundant life, glory to Jesus forever. This life can be yours tonight. The joy. But there's a greater joy than that. Say, what? A greater joy than knowing my sins forgiven? Yes, what is that? The joy when you lead your first soul to Christ. Ah, that's it. The joy when you lead your first soul to Christ, that's even a greater joy than knowing your own sin forgiven. Have you had that joy? Have you had that joy? Have you had the joy of leading some precious soul through Jesus Christ. I lay souls to Christ before I was saved at all. Before I was saved at all. I was taught the Bible and the Gospel at my mother's knee. I knew the rudiments. I knew the elementary truths of the Gospel. I could tell others the way. And young boys at school enter into that way and they grow up to be men of God. But I am no joy. No joy. But the first soul we led to Christ after being born again, that joy has never left me. Oh, the thrill and the joy of leading that soul through, seeing the light dawning upon that soul and somebody, oh, I see it! I'm saved! Oh, that joy knows no bounds. Knows no bounds. Like you catch one fish, you want to catch two fish. You catch two, you want to catch four. You catch four, you want to catch eight. That's what it means, my friend. Are you a soul winner? Are you a soul winner? You had the job of leading some precious soul through the Jesus Christ? If not, pray something like this tonight. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And help me, Lord, to humbly do my part. Lead that soul to thee, or it may be. Oh, for a passionate passion for souls. Oh, for a heart that yearns. Oh, for a love that loves unto death. Oh, for a love that burns. You'll never know, never be a winner soul without love. Love is God's way. And oh, how we need to not this mighty baptism, this mighty immersion in all the love of Calvary. The love of God shed abroad in our heart by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Oh, we need this, do we not? More and more as God's beloved people. The joy of leading some soul through to Christ. Oh, I pray that will be your joy if it has not yet been. I'd love to develop that, but time will not allow me just now to go to the next point. And there's a greater joy even than that. Say, what? A greater joy of knowing my sins forgiven? A greater joy of leading souls through to Christ? That's a wonderful, oh, wonderful joy. Yes, but here's another. John says in his third letter, I have no greater joy than to know my children walking through. And there's no greater joy to any soul winner than just that. Eh? Oh, yes. It's a joy in the family circle to see the children, my friend, walking in the truth, growing up men and women of God, all of plants around the table. It's a wonderful joy. My friend, in the spiritual realm, too. Oh, the spiritual realm. To see the children born in the Spirit, walking in the truth, and being baptized in the fellowship of God's people, and becoming reproducing Christians. Nothing better than that. Reproducing. Andrea, remember, you're born to reproduce. You're born to reproduce. When the Lord saved us, He didn't just take us from hell. One day put us in heaven, vine, vine. That's a very poor, negative way of preaching the Gospel. It's perfectly true. We have been delivered. And I want to get this not in your own heart. And the Lord saved your soul, saved my soul, and Christ by His Word came into your spirit life. It was that Christ would be formed in you, Christ formed in me. Your life and my life might be an outshining, a reproduction of the life of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wept and travailed from the first Galatians 4:19. I travail again in birth until Christ be formed in you. Oh, Paul was a real pastor, a real shepherd. He wasn't just satisfied by seeing souls saved, but seeing Christ formed and developed in the life of the believer, seeing them being rooted and grounded in Christ, growing up into Christ. That's the work of the real overseer. That's the work of the real pastor, the real shepherd. See Christ formed in the life of the believer. I love to be sure to Christ. It's a great joy, it's a great honor. But I've got a deeper exercise than that. See what? It's to see Christ formed in the life of the believer. I'm more concerned about that than seeing souls saved. More concerned about seeing Christ enthroned as Lord in the believer's life, lived out through them in the Father's Spirit, and then souls will be born again. Souls will be attracted to Jesus Christ. I wonder, do I know that real tonight? He's the life of my life. Threefold joy. The joy of knowing your sin forgiven. The joy of leading your first soul through the Jesus Christ. And the joy of seeing this and born again. Their children walking in the truth. What a joy it is when a baby is born in the family circle. Everybody comes along to congratulate the parents and the grandparents Oh, I look upon that little treasure. Isn't he a darling? Oh, isn't he lovely? Oh, isn't he just a treasure? Oh, he's just absolutely marvelous. And they go on with all the superlatives and all the wonderful adjectives. And every time they finish up by saying, just like his daddy. Did you ever notice that? Every time, just like his daddy. Every time. Oh, the congratulations. When you go back in about 2 years' time, that little one, you're going to congratulate him on having. What joy was in that day that you see that baby sitting up in the high chair, still playing with a rattle, still having milk socks. Never developed, can't talk, can't articulate. No joy now. No joy now. In fact, you feel a pang at your heart. You feel a sympathy for the parents. But yet another home. The same congratulations got on. You're back 2 years' time. The other cat coming across the floor and beginning to talk to you and grabbing you by the legs. Oh, the joy. So it is regarding the spiritual. When you lead some soul through to Jesus Christ, and there they make that profession of faith in Christ, you go back after some time and say, how so? Why, you wait till you hear him tonight in the prayer meeting. Oh, the language that dear young brother has. Oh, he's in living touch with the Lord. You know he's a reproducing Christian. Oh, the joy floods your heart. But what about so? Oh, they've been a disappointment. They've never gone on. We've tried our very best with them, but they've been a real heartache, a real heartache. No joy now. I know the joy to the gospel, to the Sunday school teacher, the Bible class here, to the soul winner. See, those in the letter of Christ go on and reproducing. I speak humbly yet sincerely when I say this. Since coming to this great country of Australia, we've seen souls born again in different parts of the world, in this country now, and are reproducing Christians. Some are working out in full-time service. We are there among the adults in Western Australia. We led the Christ 24 years ago back in Britain. There they are, my friend, reproducing Christians. I stood with Morgan Circum. And he put his arms around an idol. Tears rolling down his face. Pleading with God for the salvation of that dear man. The stench is terrible. I said to him, Jim, could I really do that? Could I do that? That's what I said just now. It takes love. Love. And you'll never know, never be a winner of souls without love. You may have all the truth and all the doctrine in your life. Let it soak in the love of Calvary. You'll never win a soul. You never will. Oh, may God touch your heart and touch my heart tonight in the power of the Holy Spirit. Six words. So stand fast in the Lord. Now this is enough to keep us going for 6 nights. I'm not going to do that, so don't you worry. No. But I want you to get three little points here. First of all, there is a great essential in the Lord. Now aren't you glad tonight you are in the Lord? Aren't you glad you are accepted in the Beloved? Grace made one in the Beloved. Oh, that John, not only knowing Christ by his birth living in you, but to know tonight you are in Christ and there's an indissoluble union. Our union can never know, never be broken. Now, isn't that just wonderful? May that touch your heart with my heart tonight. First of all then, a great essential in the Lord, spiritual life is obtained. And there's no spiritual life apart from receiving Jesus Christ. He said a moment ago, he that hath the Son hath life. That is eternal life. Now, all men and women have everlasting life. And they're going to live on everlastingly, either in eternal will or eternal hell, but they're going to live on. But old men and women have not eternal life. In the Revised Version of John 3:16 says, eternal life. It says on instead of in. For God so loved the world that he gave his own blessing, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, eternal life is the capacity to know God. And this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has said. And this is a record God gives us, eternal life. And this life is where it's in the Son. He that hath the Son of Light, he that hath not from God hath not light. These things have I written unto you, believe on the names of God, that you may know that you have what? Eternal life. The capacity to know God. That's what it means, my friend, to not give me God. How do you know God? An austere being. No! You're the love of your Father. Your Father. The one who inhabited eternity, whose name is holy, before whom the very heavens are not pure in his sight. Look up and say, Father. Abba. Abba. The first thing the baby says in the family service is, Dada. Now, jealous the mother gets, which is say, Mama, for a day. Her name is Dada. And the first thing the newborn baby says in God's family is, Abba. My own dear Father, that we sometimes sing, Abba, Father, we approach in the Savior's precious name. We, thy children, here assembly, access to thy presence claim. The only way you can know the Father is through the Son. And the only way you'll know the Father is through the Son. No man knows the Father save the Son. And even so the Son doth reveal the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And receiving Christ, you receive eternal life, you receive the capacity to know God as your Father. Oh, how clean this. This life isn't only obtained in Christ, it is sustained in Christ. As we abide in Him, His Word abides in us, so shall you bring forth fruit. Then this life is perfected in the Son. It is obtained in the Son, sustained in the Son, and perfected, consummated in the Son. He has begun a good work, He continues the work, and He consummates His work. You have been saved, you are being saved, you won't yet be saved. Pretense of your salvation is grand to know. And he who hath delivered, doth deliver, even yet will deliver. And that being, that may be tonight. Oh, that may be tonight. Now you're going to get this at a point now. So stand fast, beloved, my dearling, and be loved. Now, stand fast is a loving exhortation, is a loving encouragement, a loving entreaty of the apostles, and it says, stand fast. If ever there was a need for that exhortation, encouragement, it's today. We must stand fast in our adherence to the Word of God regarding the five cardinal truths which have been attacked on every hand today, not only from without the organized church, but right from very within the organized church. And we must stand fast in our adherence to the Word of God, touching the fellowship and the purity and the harmony and the love in the local testimony. We must stand fast. Five cardinal truths. Five will be, you will remember, the virgin birth. Now here is a truth that's been attacked on every hand today. Many nonconformists do not believe today in the virgin birth of God's beloved Son. That's why you often say, I'd farther deal with the Roman Catholics than many nonconformists. Because the Roman Catholics believe in the fundamentals. They believe in the virgin birth. Some say, it doesn't matter whether you believe in the virgin birth or you believe in the atonement. I heartily disagree with that. A Savior is not quite God, is not a Savior at all. I take my Bible and I look back there to Genesis, or rather, the Matthew chapter 1. I hear these words, that Holy One is born of the Holy Ghost. Thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, God with us. I hear Paul breathing out in the Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, now that's His eternity. There was never a time when He was not the Son. There will never be a time when He will not never be the Son. In the beginning was the Word, His eternity. And the Word was with God, His personality. And the Word was God, His deity. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, His incarnation. God, the very God, wrapped Himself in human clay. Came into a body like unto your body and my body, yet apart from sin. we bow before him tonight and we cry, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. God manifests in here in heaven as beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, of Thou, every knee to Thee. Thou have you bowed the knee to Him. And be acknowledged and worthy to be the scepter in your life and reign as Lord. Oh, I pray God you have. The only time you ever read of the seed of the woman in the Bible is in relationship to the birth of Jesus Christ. Every other time it's the seed of the man. The seed of the man, but when it comes to Christ, the seed of the woman. Matthew chapter 1, you say, so-and-so begat. Comes down to Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. He does not say him, Joseph begat Jesus. How explicit, how plain is God's holy word. For your own meditation, Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, from Abram to David are 14 generations. From David to Babylon are 14 generations. From Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Now you read them anywhere you like. In the first two you'll find there are 14. Come to the last section, there are only 13 names mentioned. Now is there a discrepancy? Is there a contradiction? 1,000 times no. The 14th one is the Holy Spirit. That Holy One is born of the Holy Ghost. We bow before Him tonight. And we worship. And we adore. No wonder Charles Wesley, that great theologian and evangelist of the day gone by, said, the great Creator contracts your span indescribably. Now get this, you think this through, you young folks. The Father, He prepared the body. Christ, the body, has so prepared me. The Holy Ghost, He produced the body. The Holy Son possessed the body. Now you get those three P's and let them get a grip of you. You never be disturbed again about the virgin birth. The Father prepared the body. The Holy Ghost produced the body. And the Holy Son, He possessed that body. And He said in the upper room, this is my body given for you to keep the bread. My body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. What about His virtuous life? The Father said, this is my beloved Son whom I will please. Back in the book of Exodus chapter 12, the Lamb to be without blemish. Its head, its legs, and its inwards. And one little blemish, one little spot being seen. A lamb was set aside. His blood could not be applied to the two side posts, nor the upper little of the doorway. Take on the 10th day of the month. Set aside, scrutinized very carefully. Watch very closely. Until the 14th day. No blemish. His head. His legs, His inward. Now when John the Baptist said, pointing to Christ, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, what about His head? That intellectual genius Paul answered that by saying, He knew no sin. No impure thought ever passed through the holy mind of the Son of God. But what about His legs? Practical Peter answered that one by saying, and He did no sin. But what about His inward? John the beloved said, and in Him no sin. His head, His legs, His inward, actually all pure. We bow before Him and we worship. Well, what about His foes? We have the testimony of His Father and His friends. Well, Pilate said three times over, I find no fault in this man. Herod said, I find nothing worthy of death in this man. Judas freaked out, I have sinned in that I betrayed thee, innocent blood, and please notice the definite article there. Not just innocent, but the innocent blood. The only blood that is innocent. The only blood that is sinless, the only blood that is precious. The very fiends from hell when they met Christ cry, we know who thou art, thou holy one of God, the Father, friends, and foes. Heaven, earth, and hell, angels, men, and demons, they all point to Christ and they declare a perfect, a sinless man.
I look around this group tonight and I want to ask you a question. If Father Francis first found no fault in Christ, the question says, what fault have you found in me? You have not yet trusted me. What blemish, what discrepancy have you found in Christ? You have not yet yielded your life entirely to Him. How can you hold back from such a person as this? There is a teaching abroad today that it was possible for Christ to sin, but He did not sin. Now I heartily disagree with that. There is never anything in my durable law of Jesus to respond to sin. Had there been, it could never have been your law nor my Savior. Never. The holy, sinless, spotless Son of God. You take a pile of steel filings, bring the steel filing and bring it down, the magnet over the steel filings. And immediately jump toward the magnet. And I put my gold watch down. Now bring that magnet down ever so little over the watch, but it never moves toward the magnet. Why? Because it's gold. Nothing in it will ever respond to magnetism. My love is put through the acid tests in every degree, tests in every pond, such as we. By the year, apart from sin, nothing in him will ever respond to magnetism of sin. Tonight we must stand fast regarding his virgin birth, regarding his virtuous life. What about his vicarious death? His vicarious death. His death, a death for another. Death for you. His death for me. Some today says, please don't preach the blood. We're far too refined, far too cultured, far too educated. Please don't preach the blood. Don't preach the gospel of the slaughterhouse. I know a certain plain platform written right on the desk of these words. Please don't mention the blood nor hell. Now you know what happens when I see something like that, don't you? They get them both. But I trust with a heart of love. But please, oh please, don't preach on hell. Let your heart broken. You do more harm than good. You must preach hell with a broken heart. You must. A woman came out to me not very long ago. Introduced herself to me as a nurse. Why, she said, I don't know a person who knows I'm very fond of nurses. I said, the other day, if I get married 6 times, I marry a nurse every time. My wife said, don't you worry, there won't be another time, I'll just speak to that. Isn't that sweet of her? Well, here's the point, now you want to get it across your heart, or you do. Hey, Bonte, they... So, Mr. Boswell, I mean, coming along this place for quite a number of years. But I can honestly say, within the last 3 years, I've never heard the blood mentioned once from that platform. So what are you getting? Oh, we're getting beautiful essays, beautifully constructed, beautifully put together, were perfect in their delivery, but there'd be no power, there'd be no soul saved. God came in that night and souls were saved. By His matchless grace. My brother, my sister, whether it's Sunday school work, Bible class work, announcing glad tidings, or teaching God's people, we must make much of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We must make much of the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That blood's going to be precious for all eternity. And if love is unloosed from our sin in His own blood, there may be glory and power and dominion both now and forevermore. Some of the family belonging to the late Harold St. John were prevailed upon one day to go to listen to a very wonderful orator. He's full of eloquence and oratory, but he's absolutely spellbinding. They went. And when I was told this story afterward, it made the perspiration run cool down my back. They said, that man stood before that refined, cultured congregation and said, I have as much faith in the pot of red paint as I have in the blood of Calvary. When that comes out of our theological seminaries today and goes into the pulpit, God help the people. and we must make much of that precious blood. Why? Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners. Yes, hallelujah. Say, shed for me. There it is. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all. There is no distinct. I do believe. I will believe that Jesus died for me. But on the cross he shed his blood. From sin set me free. Isn't that just precious? Doesn't it mean something to you? Then what about his victorious resurrection? Not just a mere phantom, not just a mere spirit. It was a bodily resurrection from out among the dead. A liberating power raised Christ from the dead. I like that. An elevating power. For the night lift your eyes and see him there amid the throne. Lift his saints, the sun is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him. Crown become the mighty victor's brow. Yes, thank God tonight. He said, handle me and see that I myself. He prepared breakfast for the man for his resurrection. And he came back from the fishing expedition and caught a fish. There's breakfast waiting for them. Coal without a liner, fish without a fisherman, bread without a baker. And he said, Christ is saying, hey, remember in John 1, come and see. He says in John 21, come and die. Come and die. Isn't that just like him? Now, after his resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection? I can't sing. But I remember standing in that tomb way yonder in the garden. And he started to sing something like this. I serve the risen Savior is in the world today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. As we came out from that garden tomb, I'll never forget this. We began to sing, lo, on the grave he laid, Jesus my Savior. Waiting to come and eat, Jesus my Lord. And up from the grave he arose, from the mighty triumph, all his foes. And the psychological moment, up in the garden, right to Golgotha, another crowd of people, I was pouring the grave, and in right in, and the sun, hallelujah! Christ alone. Aren't you glad tonight that you present a living Lord? A living Lord. One of his king dead was alive forevermore. And he's the answer to your every question. He's the solution to every problem. Oh, you'll find your rest and joy and peace and love in him. In Jesus Christ. He said, if I go, I will come again. He's gone away, but not to stay. He's coming back again. And beloved, can he come back? Wouldn't that be wonderful? It may be this very night, the listening sky is now dumb. But hear the bridegroom's voice saying, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Far above the clouds. His coming is as certain as the dawn. I'm waiting for the resurrection morn. He's coming back again. His words so very plain. His coming is as certain as the dawn. Does your heart and my heart say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come today. Even so come, Lord Jesus, catch up thy bride away. Oh, how my heart is yearning, longing for thy returning. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come today. The five B's, did you get them? His virgin birth, his virtuous life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, but his visible return. Who saw him go his own? Who is he coming for his own? And who are they? They have my spirit. Be said, dear mine. And just like you respond to the magnet, so all who have his spirit will rise to meet him. Oh, the glorious joy will be his. But joy will be yours, mine, that coming day. Only find us occupied with this interest, living on the tips of expectancy, looking forward to hastening unto the moment when he really comes, he will be forever with himself. One who word, so. So, we'll say, so stand fast in the Lord. That word so is so important. For God so loved. Little granddaughter climbed the knee of her granddaddy, threw her arms around his neck, began hugging and hugging and hugging him, and says, granddad, I love you, I love you, I love you. So, so, so.
so very much. She can't tell granddaddy how much she loves. That's the word here. So, why? For the magnificent reason. You are a secret heaven. Are you looking for the Savior from her? And one day is going to change her body. All its physical limitations. In his own body of blood. And that may take place. Wouldn't that just be wonderful? Wouldn't that just be wonderful? I remember in our first visit to Canada some 22 years ago, I was giving a series of talks at a place called Brantford in Ontario on the Lord's coming. We met for 10 nights. Just the last night, we're talking 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, it's emphasizing the fact that we shall be changed. And those in a moment, that's far too long. In the twinkling of an eye, the word is atomos. Say, where do you get the word atom from? Atomos! In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, atomos! Your eyelid will be up. Before it comes down, you'll be in heaven. Do you know how long it takes to wink? The 46,000th part of a second. That's all. And what a lot of harm and heartache and sorrow had been caused in such a short time. Just because somebody caught you winking at the wrong time. It's almost caused divorce, hasn't it? Eh? There it is. And atomos, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. I was going along that line, sitting in the second front row, the dear fellow, he's a converted boxer, a man, not a dog. Eh? But God met that fellow, God seen and transformed his life. He wanted to shout, hallelujah. He wanted to say, praise the Lord. Say, amen. But it wasn't done in such circles. It wasn't empty. It wasn't done. Why? I simply don't know for the life of me why there's not a glorious amen. A definite praise the Lord. Are we going to wait to get to heaven before we shout hallelujah? Why don't we do it now? Can you give me any reason for not doing it? Don't you agree with what's being said? The challenge your heart. Please. All the people say amen. It's a whole thing. And the meeting is over. He was just overflow. He was just bubbling. Just bubbled over. But this night, I was going along this line. And I meant to say something like this. I will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I meant to say, I'm not much to look at now. And before I got my next word, amen, brother. What I really meant to say is this. I actually, but one day I'll be well worth looking at because I'll be like him. And he's the altogether lovely. He's the fairest of the fair. He's the chief on the tent of stars. Yes, so. But he wants to take on that moral likeness now. And how do you do it? As you continue to behold him in the Word. As you behold him through the Holy Scripture. And the Holy Spirit reveals them to you. And as you behold him, so on your chain from glory to glory into the same image. And there shall be the moral likeness of your loving Lord Jesus. And your life will show forth the virtue and the praises and the excellency. The revised version, show forth him. And it's my desire, I believe, your desire too. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Not I, but Christ. And then we look at action. I meant to get down to verse number 9 tonight, but I'm afraid I must close right there. Actually, my time is gone. But let's sing in closing, shall we? Number 804. 804. I appreciate so much your coming out tonight. There's an extra meeting for you. But I trust it'll be an extraordinary meeting in every true sense of the word. 804. Thank you. Thank you.
Concerning his own service. Why, he says here, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind. The Apostle Paul, that great man, that man who had revelations from the Lord himself, that man who had actually seen the Lord in a vision, this man who was an eloquent man, a learned man, a man who'd been to university, he's a man who could speak the languages of the day, who was able to stand up before the kings and the governors, and yet his whole service was a service of humility. Ah, he that should be first, let him be the last. Let him become the servant of all. A humble walk and a humble service. And yet I'm afraid so many of us, we just seem to like the glory. We like to be said, he's a good speaker, he's a good worker, but these sort of things should not be in our own hearts. Serving the Lord with all humility. But then notice what else he says in verse 19 there. Serving the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears. Possibly this is where we're failing. This is why we don't have the benefit, the blessing. This is why we don't have 200 people being baptized, as we read of one occasion in Africa, 200 people being baptized at this time. It's been our privilege in India to witness the baptism of 35 to 50 believers at one time. Been my joy even to baptize 12. This was the first and only occasion I baptized anybody. but 12 believers we baptized on that one day. And yet this is the sort of thing we do not see. Why? I would suggest that here is a reason. For there are a few tears, little compassion, little concern for the lost and the dying around. And this is why we do not see. The Lord Jesus, I'm moved as I read of his account, as I read of his viewing Jerusalem, and he wept, of his coming to the tomb of Lazarus, and he wept. What a compassion. He groaned aloud. I think of Mr. Len Gould, who came to Belgaum some time ago, and he was with us, and on this particular occasion I wasn't there, but Mr. Atkinson was, and he went to a place in Belgaum on the market day. And on our market day, we've got simply thousands upon thousands of people crowding a narrow little street. The street isn't much wider than that outside row of seats there. And there's a constant press of people going up this street. And Mr. Gould had to go into the second floor of a building there. It was a printing press. And when he got up there, he looked out the window and he saw the crowds of people and he just began to weep. And I thought to myself as I heard of that story, I wish I had such a compassion. But sometimes we get disgusted. Sometimes we get, I wish they'd leave me alone. Sometimes we desire our privacy. But no, here's a man. Here's a man of God. A man who serves the Lord with many tears. When did we last cry? When did we last weep for souls? When did we last weep for a fallen brother? Oh, I wish we had. For if we had, we'd love him. If we had, we'd serve the Lord in the way that the Lord wants us to. You know, in India some years ago, some Salvation Army folk came for the very first time to Bombay. Some of you may have heard this story. It's a true one. And when they came to Bombay, there they set to work and they found themselves working amongst the absolute lowest of the low, amongst the immoral women, and there are simply streets of them there, amongst the gangsters and such like. They're all there. And as they laboured on month after hard month after hard month, they saw absolutely no results. Disappointments, problems, trials, again and again and again. And so they sent a telegram to the commander of the Salvation Army, General Booth. And they sent him this telegram and they said, "We've tried everything and we've failed." And then General Booth sent a telegram back again. And he said, "Have you tried tears?" And of course they realized that while working they had not compassion. They had no love. And they tried tears. And it worked. Oh, that God would give us a heart for the millions around us in Australia. Keith Walters goes to Mount Isa, praise God for one who will go. There are millions in Bolivia who need a heart of compassion. Millions in India who need a heart of compassion. They don't need someone simply to preach the gospel to them, but they want someone in love. But your Sunday school students, have you wept for them? Do you pray for them? The young people in your young people's group, you leaders, do you pray for them? Do you weep for them? Oh, I hope you do. Here is the kind of service that God wants. I wish God would break my heart over these things, and I would have a heart of compassion like he would have me have. My heart is hard, I know it is, and so my service is so fruitless, so barren. The Apostle Paul says, "I have served the Lord with all humility and tears." How are we serving God? With humility? With tears? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians and see how he served. 1 Thessalonians. See, he speaks of his life. Now he speaks of his service. And he says in verse 7, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Ah, we've got some nurses in our midst, and we esteem them very highly. But the thought here isn't of a nurse as we know them. The thought here is that of a nursing mother. In contrast to a society matron who would bring in some sort of a woman to look after her children while she ran around and did what she wanted to do. That's the thought here. The society kind of matron. And there were many in Thessalonica in those days. Women who would bring in some wet nurse to look after their children while they carried on regardless of responsibilities at home. But the Apostle Paul says, and it's a man talking, by the way, he says, we've been like a nursing mother to you. It's been my privilege to see a nursing mother this last week. My wife came out. My wife hasn't had some, every task hasn't been pleasant. A few dirty nappies and smelly things and things like that. And yet she's done it. And she's done it lovingly. And she's done it willingly. And even father's had a go. Because there's love. Gentle among you. Like a nurse. You know, my wife cares for every need. That baby's only got to make one squawk at night and she's out of bed like a shot, operation or no operation. A mother who cares. Are you a mother? I'm not speaking to mothers, I'm speaking to servants of God. Are you a mother who cares for your children? We are told to be fathers, we're told to be mothers. Care for the dirty napkins. Change them. Clean them. Bathe them. And love them. We were gentle. This is the kind of service that God wants. Ah, a nurse. But look in verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father. Ah, there's the mother's task of love and compassion and concern. But there's the father's task of discipline and of exhortation and of correction in love. And it's been my responsibility in these same days to bring up an older child, one who's old enough to disobey and answer back, one who's old enough to go her own way and do what she wants to do. And so as a father, we've had to do this child. We've had to bring her up. And in the work of God, this is the same kind of service. And yet what a need there is for fathers. Elder brethren, are you doing the task of a father today? Sunday school teachers, are you caring for your young people? Rally leaders, have you ever bothered to go to their homes? Have you ever bothered to see what the conditions are like? Ah, it's all very well to preach at them. Look at this verse, verse 8. This is the kind of service that God wants. The service of a gentle mother, caring for every need. The service of a father who disciplines in love, who exhorts in love, who comforts in love. But here, look at verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own soul. Ah, what a word for us here. For how easy it is for me to stand up in your meeting room or here in Wynnum, and here's the microphone and there's the people, and I'm going to impart the gospel to you, and I do so. But I don't want to give you my own soul, because it's going to interfere with my life. It's going to stop me doing what I want to do. But no, this is the service that God wants. A man who would give his own soul, his own life, for the care of the ones whom he had left. Oh, do we have such service? A service in humility, a service in tears, a service like a nurse, caring for every need, like a father. A service which means we'll give everything for the service of the people of God, a people amongst whom we live. Elder brethren, I must speak to you. I must speak to the younger ones. I must speak to myself. For this is the kind of service God wants. If you want your private life, you can hardly be a faithful servant of God. For a true servant of God is one who will impart his own soul also to those with whom he's working. But then as we read on, we read in verse 9, for ye remember, brethren, our travail, our labour, for labouring night and day. Why, what a consistent labour this is. And yet, so many of us seem to be on fire for 10 minutes, and then off fire for about half an hour. And then back again we come, but there's no consistency. And yet God wants faithful servants. He wants consistent servants, men who go on in the work of God. How we need it. Ah, you know, Paul says, what manner of life I have lived amongst you. You know what manner of service I've served amongst you. You're witnesses. You know what I've done. I want you to do the same. And surely this is a lesson that we can learn. We go back now to Acts chapter 20. We can look at this final thought here in verse 20. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's referring here to his teaching. And this is a task that we all have, for we're all teaching someone or another. The scripture tells us in Timothy that the older women should be teaching the younger. The elder brethren are to be teaching the younger. The young men are to be teaching also. We're to go on to teach. Well, what manner of teaching? A public teaching? That's what we read about here. A public teaching. My, that's easy. Here I am and I can say what I like. You can't go away. You're here. It's easy to teach publicly. And I can say anything. You've got to listen to me. But you know, this isn't the important thing. The important thing is here, that I kept back nothing that was profitable. How easy it is to be a man pleaser. How easy it is to tell stories that amuse. How easy it is to say things which people may enjoy. But not the Apostle Paul. He was a true servant of God, for he kept back nothing that was profitable. And later on, we see here, I taught you from house to house. Do you know this is the hardest kind of service? It's easy to stand up and preach here. 500 people, my, this is great. But to go from house to house. I believe this is one of our major problems today. That we've lost the personal touch. We no longer have cottage meetings. To me, cottage meetings have been the most fruitful service, the kind of service we've ever had amongst believers and unbelievers in India. More people are saved through personal contact, through cottage meetings there, than through any public meetings we might ever have. For you see, we go from house to house, and this believer, he'll gather 10 of his friends and they'll come in and we there study the Word of God. We don't preach at people, we discuss the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul, he went from house to house. Do we? No. We value our privacy. If someone should come to our house, we throw them out. We don't want them to come in. We're watching our favorite TV program. We don't want them there. But this is going on in our midst today. Brethren, sisters, we need this personal contact. Sunday school teachers, from house to house is the kind of ministry that I believe will get you the most results. And if you can win the contact of and the confidence of the children, you'll win our opening into that home. Didn't Brother Stan Ford say this to us? He did. He said, when you win the children, you've won the parents. And this, I believe, is most important, and yet we're neglecting it. I learned this lesson from an Indian evangelist. I was with him in his own part, and there we, in his own town, and as we were there, we had an afternoon off, and I thought, great, I'll be able to sleep. For you see, we'd been going flat out for 3 weeks. We'd start at 5:30 in the morning and we'd go right through, as I've told you, till about 11 at night with meetings, and you couldn't get away from them. They were right there. And we'd go right through the night. And then he'd get up after 3 days of meetings and say, well, brother, the meeting finishes a bit early tonight at 10 o'clock. And I used to say, well, that's great. But he'd say, we're catching the bus at 10:30. We're going 200 miles to the next place. And away we'd go. Well, when I got to this brother's house, his own home and the assembly there, he said to me, well, we've got an afternoon off, and I thought, I'll sleep. But he said, let's go and visit the believers. And that's what we did. Every single believer, he and I, and we went. And we got down. Hello, brother. And they'd race around and get the sisters, and run around and get a cup of tea, wait till all those formalities are over. And then we took open the Word of God. And we had a short reading, a little discussion. Now, sister, brother, is there anything you want us to pray about? Yes, my mother, she's unsaved. My brother, he's ill, and he's not yet trusted the Lord. My little girl, she wants to pass her exam, and so we pray. Do you know, I learned from that Indian brother that this was the most effective form of service. For every believer came to every single meeting. There was no one missing. They felt that there was someone who cared. Do you care? I believe that pastoral work, godly scriptural pastoral work, is the greatest need for our assemblies here today. In India we see it. And brethren, elder brethren, this is your responsibility. Elder sisters, this is your responsibility, that you should go and visit from house to house, encourage, exhort, strengthen. I believe it. I believe our greatest need. And the Apostle Paul says, I've done it. But as we turn over now to Thessalonians, we see there what he says concerning his service there. You see, these two accounts, to me, they're parallel. He talks of his life in one, he talks of his life in another. He talks of his service in Acts, he talks of the same thing in Thessalonians. He talks of his teaching in Acts, he talks of his teaching in Thessalonians. And we read here in verses 3, 4 and 5, the kind of teaching that he had there in Thessalonica. Verse 3, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel." What a tremendous trust. We read here today of men who've been made trustees of companies. We've got some of the brethren here tonight who are trustees of Bethany or Silky Oaks. It's a trust. It's something given. And we've been entrusted with the gospel. Why, the Apostle Paul says, "We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men." How much of this is going on? All you young people leaders, you people who are trying to influence the life of the young peoples in the assemblies, are you trying to please them or are you trying to please God? If you're trying to please them, you'll not do anything for God. Here is a man who knew what the people of God needed and he gave it to them. Not what they thought they wanted. Why, if I gave my little girl what she wanted, I'd probably be feeding her on lollies and chewing gum and ice cream all the rest of her life. But that's not good for her. And so I insist I make her sit down to eat, and to eat good food. Don't you? Or you must. Ah, we do not please men if we're true teachers of the Word of God. And you must. Why, we read on. "Not pleasing men, but God. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know," and they certainly knew, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, "nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome." And then he goes on in verse 11, "as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged." And then verse 13, we read of the authority with which they spoke. "This cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." Ah, we need this kind of authority. You remember what I said in the first missionary conference when we came home? You remember that I spoke there concerning John 17? And how the Lord Jesus Christ could claim at the end of his ministry, he said, "I have given them thy word." How important it is for those of us who dare to stand up to teach the word of God, that it is the word of God that we preach. Why, we can amuse men, we can try to please men, we can try to flatter people, try to entertain them, but we'll not accomplish anything for God unless this is the kind of teaching we have. The authority and the power that comes through the unadulterated Word of God. You know, I look at Paul, and I'm sure you do, and we say, "My, that man's a giant." I'm sure that you've listened to our brother Ned as he's told of his work, and the work that God is doing through him there in Bolivia, and you probably say, "I wish I could be a man of God like that." And yet I'm sure if we could stand back, and I'm placing myself very much with you, don't worry. And if we could look at Paul and say, ask Paul, "Paul, you're able to ask people to examine your life. It was so faultless. You are able to ask people to examine your service. It was so faithful and good. You are able to ask people to examine your teaching. Paul, you're a spiritual giant." I'm sure if you ask Brother Ned, "How is it that you're able to travel all those miles and bear all those inconveniences?" I'm sure if you asked him and you said, "You're a spiritual giant, Ned," he'd probably shaking his head like mad anyhow. Because Paul would tell you and Ned would tell you that the kind of life that he lives is a normal Christian life. Paul's life was the normal Christian life. A life of holiness. A service of faithfulness and a teaching based and founded and grounded on the Word of God. Why can we not have such power? Why can we not have such zeal? Why can we not have such holiness? We can. This is not an impossible level. This is not an impossible task. This is God's standard for all of us. And how can we have it? I believe it's up to us. For you see, the decision to live a holy life, that's our decision. And it means a putting away, a forsaking of sin, like Josiah of old, when he discovered the evil that was going on. We read in 2 Kings chapter 22, 23, he broke it down, and he dug it out, and he burned it, and he threw it away and smashed it up and stamped on it. These are the filthy things that were in the land. And he did all that. And we've got to do that if we're going to live holy lives. It's to be our action, and our desire, and our decision. And we cannot have a life of holiness unless we want it, unless we desire it, unless we do something. And may God help us to do so. But then our service for God too, it will not be of the quality that God wants unless we desire to do it that way, unless we decide to put aside every weight and go on to do the service for God. We'll never have a love unless we desire this love. We'll never have the gentleness of a nurse unless we desire it. The decision is ours. This walk of holiness, it depends on us, not upon God. For God has made every provision for every one of his people. But then our teaching, what sort of teaching should we have? Well, I believe, again, the decision is ours. For there is no man can ever teach the word of God unless he first spends time with God. So much of the teaching we hear today, it's like the manner of old. It fair stinks. It's so stale. So stale. Old stuff rehashed and given out. So little of study of the word of God is being done. And I'll tell you, as we move amongst the people of God, as we've been, and it's been my privilege to be in about 70 assemblies, I've rarely heard fresh ministry from the word of God. Because I believe and I'm convinced that there are so few of us who are studying and daily gathering fresh manna from the word. Brethren, do you? Oh, you teachers, you men who are charged with the task of teaching, are you gathering fresh manna? I know the pressures of life, but our responsibility is to teach and to feed and to care, to exhort. Oh, the decision is ours. Oh, that God would raise up men in our midst like Paul, who'd live a normal Christian life. Lives of holiness, service of faithfulness, teaching of authority in the word of God. And may God make my life like that, whatever it costs. Can you say that? Oh, I hope you can. And I hope as we see these standards from the word of God, that we'll realize how far short we fall. And that each one of us, even tonight, will bow down before the Lord and say, oh God, forgive me for my prayerlessness. Forgive me for my unholiness. And take me up and use me where you will. Maybe Bolivia, maybe some young man, some young woman who could go to Thailand, to Africa, to India maybe, God could open the door for you, for New Guinea, for Doomadgee. But as you go, these are the standards that God demands from every one of his servants. A life of holiness, a service of faithfulness, and teaching based upon the word of God. May God help us, each one, wherever we may serve him, to hold and claim these standards for ourselves.
Now, this morning I'm giving the first of 10 lectures on the book of Joshua. Lecturer Mr. Fred Pucknell. And this morning's lecture will be more or less an introduction to the book. Now, will you turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 31, and we'll read a few verses there. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Reading from verse 1. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also Jehovah hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Jehovah thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as Jehovah hath said. And Jehovah shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And Jehovah shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For Jehovah thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua, and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which Jehovah hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And Jehovah, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Verse 14. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua, and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went, and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And Jehovah appeared in the tabernacle, in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. Verse 23. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Now we're going to consider this morning Joshua the man, his mission, and his message, just by way of introduction to the book. Joshua, as you will all remember, was born into slavery in Egypt. At the time of the Exodus from Egypt, Joshua would be about 40 years old. And of course, by the time it came to crossing the Jordan, he was getting on then for 80. The conquest took something like 7 years, and for some 20 to 25 years after that, Joshua lived on in the land until attaining the age of 110, he died and was buried in his inheritance. Now, the first mention we get of Joshua is after the Exodus, when, as we get recorded in Exodus 17, the people of Israel were attacked by the Amalekites, and Joshua was appointed to be leader of the armies who went to fight against the Amalekites. You will remember the story, how that Moses went up into the mount to pray, and as he held up his hands in prayer, so Joshua prevailed in fighting against the Amalekites below. And as Moses' arms grew weary and dropped, so the Amalekites prevailed, until Aaron and Hur stayed up the hands of Moses, and as the battle was continued, victory was obtained. So in that first instance we find Joshua learning the strategy of war, but also learning how much victory was dependent upon prayer and the power of God and reliance thereupon. Next we find Joshua becoming the servant or minister of Moses. In chapter 24 of Exodus, we find Moses taking Joshua up the mount when he went to appear before Jehovah. Whether Joshua actually went with Moses into the very presence of God is not recorded, but we find later in chapter 32 that Joshua returned with Moses down the hill. So if he did not actually go with Moses into the very presence of God, he at least waited there whilst Moses, for those 40 days and 40 nights, was with God in the mount. He was gaining spiritual experience, and as they came down the mount, you remember how they heard a noise in the camp, and Joshua, with his experience of warfare, interpreted the noise as that of war. But Moses, with deeper spiritual perception, understood more nearly the cause, that it was the rejoicing of those who were engaged in idolatrous worship. Later, another incident in the history of Joshua, we get in chapter 33, where we find that Moses had pitched a tent in the camp where he met with God. But because of the sin of the people, he took that tent outside the camp, and Joshua abode in that tent whilst Moses came and went on various occasions. But Joshua abode there in the tent of the congregation in the presence of God, and there undoubtedly he was gaining spiritual experience in communion with God. God was fitting him for what yet lay before him. Then we get the further mention of Joshua when they come to the border of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea, and Moses chooses Joshua as one of the 12 spies that are sent into the land to spy out the land. We get the record of that in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. And you remember how after their days of spying around the country of Canaan, they come back with their report. 10 of the spies give a very bad report. But Joshua with Caleb manifest their faith in God and their courage by the report that they give that the land was theirs for the taking. It's quite evident that Moses' experience had begotten in him, Joshua's experience had begotten in him, a deep faith in his God. And so as he goes through the land and sees just what the other people see, the walled up cities and the giants and so on, yet he sees them from the standpoint of faith. And he comes back with the report that they're bread for us. Whereas the others speak of how they're but as ants in the sight of this great crowd of giants. Joshua was developing in his faith in God. Later on, we find in the book of 27th chapter of the book of Numbers, we find Moses realizing that he's getting on in years, and that God, having told him that he's not going over into Canaan, he's exercised concerning a successor to take his place when he leaves the command of Israel. And his thoughts are directed by God to Joshua. We get this in chapter 27 of Numbers, verse 18, where we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give them a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." And we find that Moses is thus directed by God to choose Joshua as the one who should succeed him. One in whom, as it is recorded here, is the Spirit of God. Later, God calls Moses to bring Joshua into his presence that he might give him directly a charge. And that is what we read in our portion this morning in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. There we find that Moses is directed by God to bring Joshua into the tabernacle, into the very presence of God, and there God gives him that charge which he is to fulfill in leading the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, giving them their inheritance therein, and thus leading them into true rest. after the death of Moses that we have recorded in chapter 34 of that book of Deuteronomy, we find that Joshua takes the lead and is accepted of the people. Verse 9 of chapter 34, "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, and Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses." So we see how Joshua was prepared of God for the task that God had for him to fulfill. In all his experiences, God was training him and fitting him for the leadership of Israel, and not only for the leadership of the nation, but that he should be the one who should lead them over Jordan into the land of Canaan to give them there their inheritance according to God's promise to the forefathers of the nation. God always fits those whom he calls to service. As I look back over the years of my experience, even before I knew the Lord as my own Savior, I can see how even then the Lord was fitting me for the purpose he had for me in being his messenger to the Chinese people. Unknown to me at the time, of course, I didn't even know the Lord as my Savior then. Yet in those experiences, the Lord was fitting and training me for what he had in store for me. And God ever is touched in the training of his servants, even unbeknown to them, fitting them through their experiences in life, training them in one way and another in order that they might be fit vessels for his use in the day when he calls them to some particular task or some special service. So much for Joshua the man. Now, what was his mission? It was threefold. In the first place, it was a mission of conquest. In the second place, it was a mission of destruction, for he was ordered to destroy all the inhabitants of the land which he conquered. And in the third place, it was a mission of partition. He was to partition the land which he had conquered and divide it amongst the tribes of Israel as an inheritance for them in the land. A mission of conquest. And quite a few chapters of the book are taken up with the record of that conquest. We should deal more particularly with that tomorrow. But that was the first task that faced him as he crossed the Jordan, was to bring the land into subjection, that by the conquest of the country he might be free to fulfill the remaining portions of his mission. The second part was that he was to destroy all the inhabitants. He was charged and commissioned with this, that not one man, woman or child was to be left alive. The whole population of the country that he conquered was to be absolutely destroyed. Now, this matter of the destroying of the people of Canaan has often been brought forward as an argument against God. I will remember in Sabah a Chinese approaching me and saying that he couldn't believe in the God that I believed in. And when I inquired the reason, he says, "Your God is immoral." Why? What? Not where? Well, why should he order the destruction of men, women and children? Children of all. Men and women might have sinned, but surely not children. God was immoral in so ordering the total destruction of the people. I had to point out to him what I hope I might point out to you now, as to why God gave that order to Joshua to utterly destroy the people of Canaan. Who were these people of Canaan? Let us think first of all just a little of their historical background. You remember how the scripture records Joseph going down, being sold into Egypt, and the Pharaoh there at that time became very friendly with Joseph. Joseph was appointed prime minister of the country, and when his family came down, Pharaoh treated them very well and gave them the best place in the country. Now, the pharaohs who were on the throne at that time were not native to the country. They were Canaanite people who had conquered Egypt. They are known as the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, the Hyksos people who were formed a dynasty in Egypt. They were shepherd kings, and that was why they were favorable to the people of Israel, Jacob and his family, who were shepherds and who came down into Egypt and were so well treated. But then you remember how it goes on to say that there arose a king who knew not Joseph. And this is the Pharaoh of the 18th dynasty of Egypt, which was a native dynasty, who overthrew these Hyksos kings, and who not only gained control of their own country, but also conquered Canaan and brought Canaan under subjection to Egypt. And for some 200 years or so, Canaan was subject to this native Egyptian dynasty of pharaohs. But in the course of time, through religious and social troubles in the country of Egypt, the dynasty was weakened and began to lose their hold upon Canaan, and the people of Canaan broke up into a number of petty kingdoms, all more or less fighting against one another. Somewhere around that time, the Philistines, who were natives of Asia Minor and who left that country, sought to colonize Egypt but were repulsed, and finally found a place in the maritime plains of Canaan, and they settled there. And when the power of Egypt was weakening, the Philistine armies drove out the Egyptian garrisons, and so eventually the way was opened for Joshua and his people to invade the country. So at the time that Joshua came into Canaan, Egypt had lost its power there. The armies that had occupied Egypt, Canaan, had been driven out, and Canaan was divided into these petty kingdoms fighting one against another. But why was it that God ordered the destruction of these people? The scripture makes very clear why that is so. Years before, in speaking to Abraham, God had said that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And through the centuries after Abram's time, the iniquity of the Amorites and the people of Canaan just increased incredibly, until we find that, as recorded in the book of Leviticus, in scriptures that are hardly fit for public reading, I ask you to read them yourselves. In Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20, we find the moral conditions of these people of Canaan so clearly depicted. Now, I'm not going to read these verses because, as I say, they're hardly fit for reading in public. But we find, to sum up the description of the morality of these people, they were just given over to sex in its most lustful form. Promiscuity and bestiality, both on the part of men and women, things that are unmentionable, and things which God warned
Israel not to copy. The inevitable result was, of course, that the people were absolutely corrupted, not only morally, but physically, with the diseases that must inevitably follow such conduct. And remember that these diseases are congenital, transmitted from parents to children. Children who are not guilty of such things are yet born of diseased parents, partake of these same diseases. Now, if you'll just read one verse or so in Leviticus 18, verse 24, we see what God says. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. That is what God has already described here in this chapter. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these terrible things that are recorded for us in this chapter, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. Chapter 20, verse 23. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhor them. Now you can read what those things were yourselves in these chapters which I have indicated. Terrible things, bestial things, unmentionable things. And the people did all these things. And so we find a people who are absolutely, hopelessly corrupted, morally and physically. And God says they're to be destroyed. But not only was it a matter of morals, when we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, we find that there were spiritual causes for their destruction too. In chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, we read there of the spiritual condition of these people of Canaan. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any of that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, Jehovah thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Spiritism in all its forms, consulting the occult, idolatry, human sacrifice. These things were what the people of Canaan were guilty of, with the inevitable result that the spiritual darkness of the country was tremendous. Evil spirits controlling the people and the country through the practice of spiritism on the part of the people. And so God says, because of these abominations, Jehovah thy God doth drive them out before thee. And it was for these reasons, morally, spiritually, physically, an absolutely hopeless and corrupted people, God ordered Joshua to total destruction of these people. Israel was the divinely appointed instrument to purge the land of these peoples who were hopelessly degraded and corrupted. Once before, God had done something similar in the flood, when through the absolute corruption of mankind, the evil of his heart, the thoughts of his heart, evil continually, God decreed the flood to sweep them all away. And for the same reason, God ordered the destruction of the Canaanites. It was the surgical operation, shall I say, of God in cutting out a plague spot in the life of the whole world. And so God said that the people were to be utterly and absolutely destroyed, even children. For children were diseased from the evil ways of their parents, and from their earliest years learn the same filthy way of life that their parents were guilty of. Unfortunately, the people of Israel were not entirely obedient to this order, and some people were left remaining, with the inevitable result that Israel in due course was corrupted by the very things that had corrupted the people whom God ordered to be driven out and destroyed. And so the second portion of Joshua's mission was that of the total destruction of the people whom he conquered in Canaan. And the third section of his mission was that he should divide the land amongst the people so that they might gain an inheritance in that land as God had promised to them, to the fathers of old, right from the time of Abraham. God had promised that he would give the land in which Abraham dwelt then as an inheritance to his seed after him. And Joshua was the appointed one of God to fulfill that promise in dividing the land amongst the people of Israel. So much then for Joshua's mission. Now, Joshua's message. We're going to deal with that, of course, through these days in these other lectures that are yet to be held. But I would just like this morning, briefly, to give an outline, an analysis of the book that we may have before us, some idea of this book and its message. There are three main divisions in the book. Chapter 1 to chapter 12 is concerned with conquering the land. Chapter 13 to chapter 21 is concerned with settling the people. And then the last two chapters, chapter 23 and 24, is challenging the future. They are the three main divisions of the book. Now, in the first division, the conquering of the land, we find the first two chapters taken up with preparation to enter the land. There is the preparation of Joshua and Joshua's preparation of the people, and then the sending out of the spies to spy out the land. This is all in the preparation to enter that country. Then comes in the next two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, the actual crossing of the River Jordan and their entrance into the land and encampment at Gilgal, the first encampment in the land of promise. We get not only the crossing of the river, but the setting up of the two memorials, one on the bank in Canaan and the other in the river where the ark had stood firm. We should deal with all these in due course in the future lectures. And then in chapter 5 unto the 5th verse of chapter 6, we have there the first event in the land of Canaan. The people had come from their time in the wilderness, and before they can enter upon the conquest of the land, there must be due preparation for the people. And this is what takes place in these first events in the land of Canaan. Not only was the people prepared, but the leader too, Joshua, as he finds one who is his supreme commander, the captain of Jehovah's host, who comes to him, and Joshua acknowledges his supreme command as he gives him the first plan for the conquest of Jericho. The preparation for the conquest starts with, of course, chapter 6, the capture of Jericho. The capture of Jericho really did not come in the campaigns of conquest. It was really a test case, a precedent God gave to the people, because they didn't strike a blow in the capture of Jericho. It was all of God, showing the mighty power of God that was available upon their obedience to him. Then the next few chapters are taken up with the three campaigns of conquest that Joshua set about to gain the conquest of the whole land. Those three campaigns we'll consider more in detail tomorrow. Then from chapter 13 to chapter 22, the second division of the book, the settling of the people, we find the different tribes are given their inheritance. Caleb and Joshua too are given their inheritance. Details are given about this, and we shall consider that in due time. And we find that the people settle in the land. They set up the tabernacle at Shiloh. The cities of refuge are appointed, and the Levites get their cities too. And so the people, having got their inheritances, are now settling in the land. Now the last two chapters, chapter 23 and 24, we find Joshua in his old age, realizing that he hasn't much more time to be with the people, and looking to the future, wondering perhaps just how things are going to go on. Possibly already there were signs of that backsliding from God that is so evident when we come to the next book of Judges. Joshua probably already had some idea of things as they would develop. And so, facing the future, he issues his challenge to the people. The first chapter, 23, contains his last counsel to the people, where he gives them a threefold safeguard concerning the future, as well as a twofold warning. And then in chapter 24, his last challenge to the people to serve God. And they profess, as they did at the foot of Sinai, all the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. Joshua tests their profession, and they maintain their desire to serve the Lord and their determination to follow him. And so Joshua renews the covenant with them, and the stone of witness is set up, and we find that this brings Joshua's ministry to a close, his last challenge to the people to serve Jehovah. After that is recorded the death of Joshua and his burial in his own inheritance, the burial of Joseph's bones that were brought with him from Egypt, and also the death of Eleazar, the high priest, the son of Aaron. And so the book is brought to a close. Now, this is just an introductory lecture this morning, and we shall hope to deal with these things in more detail as the days go on, as we go through the book. And I trust that we shall find spiritual help, because this book is not only a record of what actually took place in Canaan when Israel first came into the land, but as we are told in the New Testament in the book of Corinthians, all these things were recorded for our learning. And they are examples, types for us,